sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. All the morning sun and all its glory graces day with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, love is divine, and it just is mine like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and pray to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with sadness, take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good thing. You want to do the song again? Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. That'd be the first one. Let's open up in prayer as we always do and pray together. Get ready to hear God's Word. Always approach the Word of God with reverence and humility and thankfulness. Looking into the Word of God, we as sinners who are saved, looking into the Word of God for correction and reproof and instruction and righteousness. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being together and having your Word before us. We approach you, Father, in humility as your children and look for instruction in righteousness, for correction, for reproof when necessary, that you would open up our hearts more into the Word of God and see the truth of it, the revelation that you have preserved for us and each of us must receive. We thank you, Father, so much for the gift of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has done everything to ensure our salvation and to bless us immeasurably with his life. We thank you for all that you have done. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit within us would open up our hearts and minds to the truth of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we've been noting a lot lately that the conflict between the righteous and the ungodly will always exist in this world. It always has existed, and it will continue to exist until the final judgment by Christ. I mean, it's amazing even to think that during the millennial reign of Christ, there'll be a revolution at the end. And as numbered as the sand of the seashore, they will revolt against the resurrected Christ here on earth. And so there's always going to be ungodliness and evil and sin, and worlds and kingdoms rise and fall, and none of them have been righteous. Even the one that God created, Israel, failed to be righteous before him. And so it will culminate, human history will culminate in a grand power grab by Satan, which is the tribulational period. He will successfully grab hold and control of the world, of the nations of the world, of the citizens of the world. But he has to use tyranny. He can't do it in freedom. He can't buy or sell without the number. Countless, countless millions will die in wars and famines. And it's just a terrible, terrible time, as God describes it as the worst time in all of human history. So, and then after that is over and Satan is cast into prison, he's released after the 1,000 years for a short time. And he tries one last desperate effort. And it is a desperate effort because, as we read in Revelation 19, it's like over, it seems like it's over before it even begins. But as for us, you know, whatever time period we're living in, our time, we have been extremely blessed to be members of the greatest and freest nation that the history of the world has ever seen. And right now, as freedoms are what they've always been taken from us, but it seems to be accelerating, we think, wow, we live in crazy times. And of course we do, but the world has always lived in crazy times, meaning that there has been sin surrounding us. Paul writes, the days are evil, and we're surrounded by evil, we're surrounded by sin, and again, ungodliness and godliness coexist in this world. The church and the world coexist and always will until Christ returns for us. So the point of this is we're commanded to follow and obey Christ no matter what, and the circumstances of our lives do not alter that. And it's important to understand that, as I know you guys do, but it's important to be reminded of that, that whatever is happening in my life, good, bad, or otherwise, something in between, a mixture of both, I'm still commanded to follow him. And it's imperative that I do so in everything, because when I do, the great reward to me is that I am discovering who he is. I'm discovering his person, his work. And the more I do that, the more I'm getting my eyes open to the secrets of hidden wisdom and instruction and knowledge that are in him. And so that's why we're in Psalm 1. We're going to look at both Psalms 1 and 2, which are an introduction to the entire Psalter. Of the five books that make up the book of Psalms, the five volumes, this is an introduction to them all. And so the theme here runs through it all. It's the conflict of good and evil in the world between ungodly men and righteous men, the fact that is never going to end, and a warning to both sides, a warning to the believer and a warning to the unbeliever. And in the second psalm, you know, that God is going to judge and God is going to hold up or deliver the righteous. And how is he going to do that? And that's in the second psalm. He's going to do that by installing his anointed king on Mount Zion. And he has done so. Christ died right there for the sins of the whole world. And we'll see that as well. All of it is just so intricately tied together in God's word. So we're not to live in fear no matter what comes. No matter what comes, what may come in the near future in this nation, which looks alarming, no matter what comes, we are not to fear. No matter what comes, the objective of our lives does not change. We are to follow the word of God. We are to obey the word of God. We are to obey the commandments. And when we fail, we are to stop the pattern of sin and start following again and be obedient again. And the great promise is that as we continue this journey of obedience, the eyes of our heart are being opened to the person of Christ. All those hidden wisdoms and knowledge that are in him. All the truth that it makes him up. Everything about him that is revealed to us. And we will see it. That's the great reward. So Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The wicked here, the Hebrew word does not just refer to those who do as the wicked. We normally label them this word if they're overtly very wicked. This means ungodly or the unbeliever. The counsel of the ungodly, I think, is better. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, all the time. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It will come to an end. And that, you know, that means in time, in instances of time, like kingdoms falling, evil people coming to an end. You know, you think of it like Hitler and Stalin and all these famous tyrants. They all come to an end. But in the end of it all, when Christ judges the world, then it will all ultimately come to an end. And all of eternity is returned to one will, one way, one truth. And all who are there are those who are saved from all dispensations. And that's the only way. And so all this nonsense of ungodliness, of fighting against God, of opposing God, and of actually thinking that it's going to work, which people do, and kingdoms do, it's all going to end. And we get the comfort of that. Obviously, they don't believe that. The world doesn't believe that, but we get the comfort of that. It will be judged. We don't have to judge it. So Psalm 1 begins by reminding the reader that those who order their lives by God's word will find prosperity in their lives. Now, this is not a guarantee of material prosperity that is taught in some churches or denominations. It's not a guarantee of that. It doesn't mean that all of us are going to be rich and materialistically prosperous. It means that we're going to be prosperous where it really counts, which is in our soul. The fruit of the Spirit does not have a monetary value on it or a material value. It's love, peace, and joy, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and self-control, faithfulness, graciousness. The widow is the one person that Christ really acknowledges for being a giver, is the one who only has 2 cents to her name. So it's the attitude, the soul, is where truly we are prosperous. And it, of course, God will bless us with material things as he sees fit. What the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. All of those things are temporary. The things that we give thanks for are eternal. And so, and the promise is, and the simile that's used here by the writer, is that those who don't walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, will be like a firmly planted tree. Right? And Jeremiah uses this in Jeremiah 17, the same simile. Where in Jeremiah in 17, he speaks of no matter what happens, the heat, the terrible weather, whatever happens to this tree, because its roots go to the stream, meaning it's constantly fed by the word of God, that it always bears fruit. It's always healthy. And always watered by the word of God, meaning always full of life and gratitude and graciousness and chastity, meaning virtue and self-control in all things. And do we always do that? No, we're sinners saved. So when we discover in our hearts that we're not following the way and we're not being obedient, we stop, acknowledge that sin, and turn again to obedience. The door of obedience is always open. It will never close to you. There is no amount of sins that you can commit that closes that door. Right? You remember Peter bragging to the Lord when he probably pre-planned this speech, and he said, "Lord, any man sins against me, how many times should I forgive him?" Seven, he suggests. And the Lord said, "No, Peter. Seven times 70 in a day. 490 times. You're not around anybody to sin that much against you. At least that much you would notice. I'm sure they could mentally sin against you if it's 490 times. But that you would notice, no. As the Lord has forgiven us in Ephesians 4, so we forgive. And that's our standard. Our standard is Christ. We forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And there's a truth behind that. There's a reason why we have that unlimited amount of forgiveness. It's because we understand that Christ died for all of their sins, just like he did for mine. And in a moment, they could believe in Christ as their Savior and be set free. And perhaps my forgiveness of them would be the door that opens their eyes to the truth of the gospel. So this, along with Psalm 2 now, that the salvation of the righteous have their divinely chosen king. None of this works without the king. And so you go back and read again, why does the counsel of the wicked and the path of sinners and the seed of scoffers, why is it judged? Because it can be. Now, God is going to judge it in terms of grace, because God's going to offer the world his king. And to reject, see, we're not judged because we're fallen. We're judged because we reject the grace of God. So God, he doesn't swoop down and say, "I'm gonna kill you all." We'll see a marvelous passage in that tonight. And he has a right. In justice, he has the right. You all fell, you all perish. But no, he offered the gospel to all men. We thoroughly reject the limited atonement here. It's an unlimited atonement for all men. Not for sins of our own sins, and not only ours, but the sins of the whole world he died for. 1 John 2:1. And so God offers grace. Why is it my delight can be the law of the God, the law of the Lord, and I'm like a firmly planted tree? Because God became a man. Right? I'm planted. It's not. I'm not isolated here. God has made it so that I walk with him. I'm empowered by him. And in this age, in the fulfillment of the new covenant, indwelt by him. And so we have this chaff. I have to always pause because I've been calling it chafe my whole life. And it's hard. It's hard. There's a neuron in there that says chafe. And I can't undo it. It'll go. It'll go someday. But here's a threshing floor, a typical threshing floor. Now, you've seen this before. There's a sled. It pulverizes the grain. The oxen carry it. The Lord gives a marvelous parable about not muzzling the ox while he's threshing. The ox should have the opportunity to eat if he wants. And some of the very greedy people were saying, "Well, he's eating product there. You know, there's a few pennies out of my pocket," so they would muzzle the ox. But anyway, the threshing floor, the imagery of the threshing sled, it's used constantly, very many times. I say constantly, but multiple times in the Word of God to depict truth. And in this case, we said, so you know how it works. They grind it. They throw it up in the air with a winnowing fork. You want this on a hill to a certain elevation so that the wind, not a hurricane force wind, because then everything would go away, but just enough to blow the chaff away and the seed, the grain, would fall to the ground and you could collect it. And you do this over and over. And this was a great time of celebration, right? Because you prepared the land, you planted, you fertilized, you did everything. You worked and worked and worked. And in their day and age, you're not guaranteed that the crops are going to work, that they're going to grow and they're going to be prosperous and good. So when you have a good crop, you come to this point, you're done. And, you know, this would be the Feast of Tabernacles would be around the corner here for in the fall. But here, and even in the spring, where the first thing I believe they harvested was the barley, that this would be a great time of celebration. And God had the Feast of First Fruits. We would come to God and present this to the priest. He would wave it to God as a thank you for blessing me. And there's many multiple things there, because Christ is first fruits. We're his first fruits. It's all many things, so many things tied to this. And a time of great celebration. So the chaff, of course, has no value. There's no value at all. It's to be blown away. It goes away. We don't go get it. And that's why it's a great thing of celebration. What you have before you is the grain, or the fruit, if you will. Now, interestingly enough, our lives are a threshing floor. In other words, God has separated us from our sin. God has removed the chaff from us. He is the vine and we're the branches. We have been designed to bear much fruit. We're a threshing floor. He is the threshing sled who has crushed sin, crushed judgment, and crushed Satan, our enemy. So you see why God uses this. We're a continuous threshing floor in life, as we're constantly throwing off the old man and putting on the new. The temple was built on a threshing floor. The temple was built right where a very famous threshing floor, it's famous now, was actually existed. And David, of all people, was instructed by God to purchase this threshing floor. He bought it with money, with silver. And he purchased it from a Jebusite by the name of Ornan. And a Jebusite, because the Jebusites controlled Jerusalem, or Salem, as it was called then. David, when he conquered Jerusalem, he bought this threshing floor by instruction from God through the prophet to purchase this threshing floor from Ornan, a Gentile. And they built, this would be the place where the temple, Solomon's temple, would be built. Now, just prior to David buying this threshing floor, David was moved by Satan to make the grave error of counting his army. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's the last thing mentioned in the book of Samuel. And that's important. It's poignant, because Samuel's not always chronological. And 2 Samuel 24 just has this, really in the appendix of the book, this situation. David, moved by Satan, numbered his army. This sin eventually led God to bring pestilence to Israel and killed 70,000 people. But Israel had millions, but 70,000 people. If you do the numbers, it's way worse than COVID. And then God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. To destroy it. And that's what I mean by God. Does God have the right to destroy us, to destroy the world? Of course he does. Does he? Notice this. It's so wonderful. 1 Chronicles 21:15. God said, as the angel is about to destroy the city, it is enough. Now relax your hand. This is one of those quirky passages where it says God repented. It's the same Hebrew word used as in Genesis 6, where he's going to destroy. Because I'm preaching.
Hello?
Yeah, it went off. Hold on. No, there it is. Yeah? No. What? No. It usually pops. Sorry. Satan doesn't want me to threshing floor. Is it on? It's on, but it's not. I can't talk to you like this. How about now? Is that good? There are demons in the wires in this place. I believe it. God repents of destroying Israel, and he says this, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Think of that imagery. Between heaven and earth, the angel of the Lord, sword drawn, but hand stretched over Jerusalem. At a threshing floor. It's just gorgeous. David bought this threshing floor from a Gentile. So a Jew and a Gentile cooperate in the dedication of the site of the temple, the place where the temple would be, which of course all the sacrifices were in the same area. That's not the exact place where Jesus died, because again, the temple was there. But this would be the site where Abraham was instructed to offer his son Isaac, Mount Moriah, and his son, David's son, the Son of God, would purchase our very lives in this place, a little away from this place, by the temple where they would sacrifice all the animals that represented all that he did. And so all of this, you have this threshing floor, this beautiful imagery where Christ would remove our chaff and he would... he would separate us from our enemies and he would bear fruit in us. And here he has the power. He's going to destroy us, but he holds it. God, it is enough. And he's got his sword in hand to defeat the kingdom of darkness and all his enemies. He's got his hand over Israel as really a picture of protection and providence. And the same for us. So as we look at this, you have this, again, in Psalm 1, this conflict between those who are the firmly planted tree, the one who delight in his law and meditate on it day and night, and the wicked, or the ungodly, who could care less about it. And here you are, a believer who has the opportunity to take full advantage of the revelation of God in your life and obedience to him in all things, of all areas of your life. And you're shown things like this to show you the value of it and to show you that all through human history, God has been portraying this and providing this for mankind, and to show us and show every man the reality of the truth of walking with him. And there's nothing better than that. So we have in Psalm 1, those who delight in his law. The Hebrew word here is Torah. The word law is Torah. And it's related to the verb yara, which means to show or point or direct. And the reason I'm going to show you this is because derived from this verb yara, you can see more of a depth to God's law. Though we're not under the Mosaic law anymore, we are under the law of Christ in Galatians chapter 6. And so, as we know, the ethics of God's law, the Mosaic law, haven't gone away. It's Christ elevated the ethics of the Mosaic law to heaven. This verb in the cow stem was used for shooting arrows or rain shooting down. The hifil, it points to means to point the way. And so what we have is a direction, a shot and a way, and God is saying, this is the true mark, and that's the way to go. And so Torah comes from these two things. Not that thing. Where did I? All right, here we go again with me. There we go. Both meanings of yara, the verb of Torah or the law, is a pointing out and a shooting a straight arrow. And this gives her a richer meaning of God's law. It points us to the straight and narrow path. Torah. The straight and narrow path. All right, so Christ talked about the narrow gate. Right? You walk a straight and narrow path. It's razor thin. And we don't look down because it's precarious when we get our eyes on ourselves, so we keep our eyes on him. He says, follow me. And you know that when if you're in a precarious situation, eyes straight ahead, follow the one who knows where he's going, and you don't get your mind all muddled up with the fear. Just follow him. Fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is a challenge to us every single day. That's why the Christian way of life is a journey, and it's exciting. Is it back? All right. It's a journey. Which part did you miss? It's exciting. All of it. And it's never a dull moment in the Christian way of life. It gets dull when we get our eyes off of him. So we notice in verse 2 that the law is his delight. In Psalm 19, David writes, "The law is sweeter than honey," and that it opens up a full and happy life. Sweeter than honey, he describes the law. And he also meditates on it day and night. That means all the time. Along the way, by day, and on his bed at night. One could recall the Word of God and think about it. It's hiding the Word of God in your heart and trying to understand the full understanding of it. You're hiding the Word of God is yours. It's given to you. We don't know the full extent of it. None of us do. Even of the things that we have, we know very well. There's so much more about those very things that we need to know. Our next major topic is the love of Christ coming up in Ephesians 3. How much of the love of Christ do you think you know? And I've got a fraction of a percent, if anything. And that's a million times more than I used to know. But, you know, if I can recall the Word of God, I can think about it, I can meditate on it. And if it's important to me, I try and discover the depth of it. And that means also applying it. That means walking in it, living in it, making sure that I every day am behaving in the way and thinking in the way that I've been called to, I've been designed to. And that, again, is a tremendous challenge day in and day out. And as the more I do so, the more I'm going to see of him. Now, this is in contrast. If I'm meditating on the Word of God day and night, I'm meditating on something eternal as the mind of Christ, the mind of God revealed to men. It's bottomless. It's unfathomable and bottomless. And it's completely in contrast to the worries of the world, which, by the way, are all finite and come and go. Whereas if I'm one who dwells on the Word of God, I'm dwelling on something that has never changed for eternity and never will. In the parable of the sower, the seed sown amongst the thorns, and they went away, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. And I don't have to worry about any of that. In fact, I can't if I'm meditating on the Word of God. Especially for us guys, I would think. None of us can multitask. Right? One thing at a time. I can't think of two things at a time. That is a blessing sometimes and a curse at other times. But when you're meditating on the Word of God, your eyes are on Christ. You could never simultaneously be wrapped up in the worries of the world. You could not be. I mean, think of the disciples in the boat freaking out and Jesus is taking a nap. And here comes that great storm coming down the Sea of Galilee and they're freaking out. Jesus, get up. We're going to perish. And he said, "Where is your faith?" That's exactly what he said to them after he calmed the storm. And the disciples says, "Who is this guy? Who is this man?" But we know who this man is. They would find out later, much more than they knew at that point. They would find out. We know. We have nothing to worry about. The storm looks like it's going to knock us on our backsides. It's not. It doesn't matter. If God allows it, it does. But nothing is outside of his hands. Nothing. So the first line states in Psalm 1 that the righteous are blessed. We know by now that this doesn't mean material blessing. It doesn't guarantee it. It may include material blessing. It may not. But material doesn't affect this blessing. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The blessing refers to the spiritual condition of those who are walking with God and the pleasure and satisfaction that is derived from walking with God. The word blessing is an abstract plural, stressing the fullness of joy. The life, therefore, ordered by the Word of God in all things is one of fullness of joy. And it's not, happiness is okay. Blessedness and happiness are the same, both Old Testament and New. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spoke the Beatitudes, blessed are you, it's happy are you. Makarios, I believe the Greek word is, it's happiness. And it's plural. Every time he uses it, it's plural. And, but, you know, we think of human happiness. Happiness, it comes and it goes. Jesus didn't walk around with a huge, big smile on his face all the time. But what he had within himself was an inner joy. And I think we all know what that is, right? Because especially as a believer, you've had it. Maybe in fits and spurts, but you've had it. And so in Ephesians 5:18-19, do not get drunk with wine, for that is recklessness or sordidness or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Right? Walking with God. The guarantee is this fulfillment of joy and satisfaction within. Everybody's looking for purpose in life. Herein lies purpose, eternal purpose. Everybody's looking to be fulfilled. How can you be more fulfilled than being filled with God? In Ephesians, you have filled with the Father first in chapter 3, filled with Christ in chapter 4, and filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 5. The fullness, the full knowledge of Christ in Ephesians 3 in the prayer when we return to it, we'll see filled up with all the fullness of God. How can you be more fulfilled than that? So one of my great commentary on the Psalms, a man by the name of Ross, he's still an Old Testament scholar at Dallas Theological, I believe. I don't know what his exact title is. But the translation happy does not capture, this is from him in his commentary on this psalm, Psalm 1. The translation happy does not capture the sense very well. Happiness can be superficial feeling based on what happens. This word refers to that sense of joy and satisfaction that comes with knowing that one is right with God in spite of what happens. And because of the blood of Christ, we all are. Right? Because this is a grace thing. I may be having an awful day, an awful week, an awful month. I may not have had a good godly thought in my head in a while, but yet I know that I'm right with God. Hence, I can return to it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to cleanse us. And that doesn't mean because we confessed, He cleanses us. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ. So we easily confess to God. Speak to Him about our failures. Discuss it with Him. What the heck is wrong with me, God? And He'll reveal it. There's things we've got to work out. And we should go to Him for it. All the time, Him. Him before people. I highly recommend. My people are a great help as well. But again, this, no matter what happens, I'm right with God. This is to give me comfort and confidence. So we have, back to Psalm 1:1, we have three things here. The ungodly walk, stand, and sit. So we have walk, which is living according to the advice of the ungodly, walking in their counsel. So walking is living in the Bible. It always is. It's how we go walking every day. We walk through life. So it's living according to the advice of the ungodly. And then we have stand. So he says, nor stand in the path of sinners. That doesn't mean they're coming right at you. It means that you halt and consider the lifestyle of the sinner. Stand in their path. Like, get in their way and stand there and think about it. Are we told to do this? No. Don't even mention what they do in your speech. My God, Paul writes in Ephesians. Don't even mention it. What the evil do. What you and I are fully capable of doing. Don't even mention it. Don't even consider it. Fixing your eyes on Him. Occupied with Him. Good things. And when your mind wanders off of them, get it back. Put your mind back on them. So stand means halted to consider the lifestyle of the sinner. And sit. Sit in the seat of scoffers means joining in collusion with the scoffers. In other words, sitting at table with them. Or at a meeting table. And you know, being in collusion with them. The one who walks, stands, and sits with God, you can see clearly the opposites here. I can live according to the life of Christ. I can halt and consider the life of Christ. Stand. I can halt and consider the life of Christ. Sit. I can sit in collusion with Christ and consider Him. But the warning here is, do not do it with the wicked. And God shows their end. The ungodly have a council, a way, an assembly. They're always, there's ungodly people that are in individuals. There are ungodly people that are running governments. And they're considering and conniving and scheming. There's Satan in the kingdom of darkness who's constantly doing this. And Satan, the god of the world, has ministers who portray themselves as angels of light or ministers of light. Sorry, Satan portrays himself as an angel of light. And he says, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, that he has ministers who portray themselves as apostles of light, as teachers of light. And we know that this every time. The news is just getting more entertaining to me, I guess. It's hard not to look. I look less and less than I ever have. But boy, oh boy, they're all saying they know what's right. They know what's going on. This is life. This is right. This is the path to what? Prosperity and fulfillment of man. And it's all lies. In the final couplet, the final two lines, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Right? This is His way. The righteous has to do with conforming to the standard, which is alone where the law, the Torah, I'm pointing you in the way that you should go. All right? Christ comes and fulfills the law, and now we have the way of the new covenant in His blood. The old covenant, broken by men. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. It's just, everybody broke it. And now we're given a new covenant as He promised in Jeremiah 31 that we couldn't break. And so that's our way. Our way is Christ. And that's our standard. Couldn't be any higher standard than that. The righteous have entered into a covenant with God by faith. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a memorial that we have entered into a covenant. Covenant on His body and in His blood. This is the new covenant in My blood. And we have entered into that covenant. And that's a wonderful thing. The requirement of this covenant is as high as the heavens. But God has given us the heavens. We're citizens of heaven. We're indwelt by God. Our destiny is heaven. And more than that. Now, the Word of God also describes the way people are to live to please God. And in that, it is often linked to truthfulness in the Old Testament. In Proverbs, sorry, I didn't do that. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord than sacrifice. Now, Solomon would be writing the book of Proverbs, and it was someone who said this before him. It was Samuel who said this to Saul. When Saul didn't do what God had asked him to and said, well, Saul said, I sacrificed animals to God, so we're good, right? And Samuel said to him, just this very thing. The Lord desires obedience over sacrifice. To do righteousness and justice, right? The truth, the righteousness and truthfulness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. So with all this in mind, we see how this psalm provides a fitting part of the introduction to the whole Psalter. The conflict and the promises. The promise to the righteous, the promise to the ungodly, and the conflict that would continue between them throughout human history. It's all throughout the Psalms. But there's something else all throughout the Psalms as well, which is the king. And that's the second one. The second half of the introduction is God coronates His Son as king. How is God going to vindicate the righteous? How will He, in fact, make them righteous? How will He judge the ungodly and the unbelieving? Based on what? I mean, if it's not based on the cross, then we're all doomed, as we have said. But now, because of what He has done, judgment is a matter of grace, accepted or rejected. But that really is what it is about. Satan said the Holy Spirit was, said not Satan, sorry. Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to convict the world concerning sin. And then he clarified, sin, because they don't believe in me. Right? That's the issue. Grace now becomes the issue. The weakness of the gospel is that people can say no to it. It's not tyranny. They have the right and freedom to choose or reject it. And so it is a matter of grace until this is all played out. Man's fallenness will not be the point of judgment anymore, but rather his either acceptance or rejecting of the love of God, the unfathomable love of God who became a man, the unfathomable love of God, who God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the Psalm 2 begins with the useless nature of their schemes and attacks, right? And so if you start shaking your fist at the news, you can go read Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now we see the word counsel again. We're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, here they take counsel together, and it's against the Lord, that's Yahweh or Jehovah, and against his anointed. And the anointed is the Son of God. Now, amazingly enough, or not so amazingly, I guess, the church in Jerusalem sang these lines when Peter and John were released from jail in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel in the temple. And they spent the night in jail, and then they were released. And they were told, no more preaching the gospel. And of course they said yes, right? I said, well, we don't want to get in trouble. You know, no, of course not. And they were declaring just days. Now, this is just days into the church. They quote this Psalm 2. And what they're saying is, look, the rulers take counsel against whom? Against us Christians? No, it's against the Lord and against his anointed. And that's what they meant when they quoted it. They sang it, however the tune, whatever tune they put to it. They were declaring just days into the beginning of the church that if people opposed them, the people opposed the Messiah, Jesus. They opposed God who sent him. And so, in short, they had become enemies of God. They put God in jail for the night. They didn't put John in jail for the night. John and Peter. So what does this do? It gives them courage, and it gives us courage. And right, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. It's the kingdom of darkness is trying to do their thing, and it's not going to succeed. God has allowed it to play on, and he's completely in control of it. So we have nothing to fear. And they had nothing to fear. So the rulers then say in verse 3, let us tear there in the plural, meaning God the Father and God the Son, the Lord and his anointed, tear their fetters apart, their chains upon us. We will tear them off. Cast away their cords from us, their ropes. Right? God has chained us and tied us up. We will tear it off. We are not going to submit to his authority. Now God's response, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, the kings are on the earth. Where's the Lord and his anointed? In the heavens. And he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. In other words, they'll be judged. But as for me, God says, I've installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. They do all that they want against me. I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, and no one is going to stop me. Right? All God's plans and processes will happen for each of us individually and for the history of the whole world. It's going to happen. I will accomplish my good pleasure. And these are things that we have to be reminded of. We know them. We all know them. But we've got to be reminded of them, and we should glory in them. I was reading through Jeremiah the other day, and I was reading how God is, you know, Jeremiah is prophesying that God's going to do this, and he's going to do this, and he's going to do this. And I'm like, for one of the first times, I'm looking at this passage going, that's my father who's going to do that. It gave me like pride as a son, rather than just reading the scripture to know the scripture, which is like my job. I was care about learning so much the doctrine at this point, which I have to do, of course, but just saying that this is my Father who's winning, who will always win, and I'm his son. Right? And it's happened all through history, and it will continue to happen. So as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. This would be picked up by the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:5. To which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? None. But this is a man who is God. And that is astounding. You know, I think of, and I've seen all the arguments of people, not all of them, but I get to read a lot of contrasting arguments with God. And, you know, people will say it's impossible that, like, say, Noah's Ark, it's just impossible. You know, that can't happen. And Jesus couldn't have done miracles like that. That can't happen. He couldn't have been resurrected. That can't happen. It's all mysticism, whatever. And they're all pointing at things that they're saying scientifically are impossible. I said, did you ever think about the fact that God became a man? When I believe that God became a man, putting some animals in a boat is not that big of a stretch. Not anymore. Not anymore. I don't know how all of it goes down. I don't know how it all works. What I do know is that God became a man and humbled himself in obedience to the point of death. That is incredible. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. To which of the angels did he ever say this? And you continue reading on in Hebrews. And this one who came, defeated death, defeated him who had power over death. I believe that's 2:14, 14-15. And set us free. He became like us to set us free from death. So he says, the Lord is saying to his anointed in verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. And, you know, ask of me, right? You say, why would the anointed have to ask him everything? I mean, anything. It'd work this all out, right? But then we find our Lord in John 17 asking the Father his prayer, his great prayer in John 17, which we believe he's praying in Gethsemane. And who is he asking him for? People. Not the land. I'll give the nations as thine inheritance. See, Jesus saying, all right, what am I going to get? Gold, silver, precious stones. Didn't Satan bring them up to some high place and say, look, kingdoms of the world, I'll give them all to you. You bow down and worship me. And he said his response is, you shall worship the Lord your God and him alone. Now be gone, you jerk. What did he want is his inheritance. He did ask. He asked for us. He asked for you. That's pretty tender and precious, isn't it? And judgment will come from our Lord, the one who has asked for you and has received you because you've believed upon him. And in verse 9, he says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, the warning to the kings, to all, therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. It doesn't mean fear. It's the Hebrew word for fear. Rejoice with fear. Do homage to the Son. The Hebrew word here is actually to kiss. Kiss the Son, meaning to really surrender to his authority, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And you take those first two Psalms and you see that very theme in many variations, in many, much imagery, beautiful, beautiful things. But that is the theme through them all. Show discernment in verse 10 means to be wise. Those who worship the Lord with reverence. Right? And this, we put these together with a verse in which we will return to in Ephesians 3 in Paul's prayer, that the Spirit is to strengthen with power our inner man so that the Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. And that is the doctrines concerning Christ. It's not talking about the indwelling of Christ, which is taken for granted for all believers. All believers have that. But that he would dwell in our hearts. You'll see the word really, I feel it's katoioko or something. It's kata with the word for house, which I'm failing to remember, oyoko or something, means to make a home. Right, to design a home in our hearts. And it's faith in his doctrines. And so in Colossians 2, Paul writes that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And those, how blessed are those who take refuge in him, show discernment. Means worship him, be wise. And so if we have a divided allegiance to him, we remove ourselves from the full understanding of him, from the hope of having full understanding of him. And that's what we lose. That's what we've got to be reminded of. It's not a matter of, well, and there's a part of my life where I have no allegiance to God, but nobody sees it, and I don't really seem to be reaping too much of a repercussion for it. And, you know, human beings are very good at dealing with pain as long as they're getting what they lust for. And so I can do that and kind of justify it. We're very good at that too. But you must know, and I must know, that I struggle with sin as much as you do, and temptation and all of it. That what we're losing is the full knowledge of him. Right? Getting all of that wisdom. If I have divided allegiance, and the price for that, it's too high. That price is too high. So for believers, the introduction to the Psalter is one of great comfort. The antagonism in the world to God in general and to Christianity specifically will end, and they will not win. We only need to keep our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. Delight in his word, which I know you do. Delight in his word. Meditate on it day and night. Consider it. Right, which means you got to live by it. Always live by it. And no matter what the people of the world devise, no matter what their counsels are, no matter what happens in your personal life, nothing can stop it. Only your decision to stop it. As bad as things can be in our lives individually, the truth of the matter is that God has allowed it, and that God is in control. Is in control of everything that happens in this world. The very hairs of your head are numbered, which for some of you is a pretty, you've given God an easy time at that. Freeing up his time. All right. I think that's good. As we got next part is it'd take me more than 5 minutes. Usually I say that and then I ramble on for 10, don't I? You know me. So I'm actually going to stop here now. Yes. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for all that you have done for us through Christ our Lord. Thank you for what you have revealed to us, your promises, your truth. We would only know from your word. We thank you for our salvation. In Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, Brad. See how it
just why you had to hide.